No, dads, you know you're not going to get out of it that easy this morning, right? Let's stand up, dads. Everybody, all the dads, let's stand up. We are going to honor you today. This is your day. Kent stood up, sat down quickly. All right, you may sit down now. But we want to honor you today, dads, as Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Honor your father and your mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise. So we honor you today, Dad. So we appreciate you. We love you, and we're glad that you're part of our lives. If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here this morning. What a wonderful day, amen. This is a beautiful day that God has blessed us with. This is the day the Lord has made. As the psalmist said, we shall rejoice and be glad in it. And that's what we're doing this morning, praising God for all the many blessings in our lives. July 9th, 1918. Maybe some of you read about this tragic train accident that took place. The number 4 train was departing at 7 a.m. from Memphis, Tennessee, heading for Nashville. Shortly after that, the number 1 train was departing from Nashville, and about 7:20 that morning, the two trains collided. It was a terrible accident. They collided in an area, the present-day area called Belle Mead. Now, I've never been there. Maybe some of you have heard of that. They collided on a section of tracks that crossed called Dutchman's Curve. And as the trains collided, they derailed off the track, destroying many of the cars, the train cars. But the most tragic part of that accident was that 101 people lost their lives. And 171 people in that accident were injured. The trains were estimated at traveling about 50 to 60 miles an hour as they hit and as the train was derailed off the track. Very tragic. It was said to be one of the most deadly train crashes in United States history, in our history. Well, tomorrow the train is departing. The Kingdom Express is heading out at 6:30 tomorrow. We know this is Vacation Bible School, and there aren't going to be any collisions, but we are going to learn how to stay on track in a troubled world. And God is going to teach us how we stay on track, how we keep from those collisions, how we keep from a derailing in our spiritual lives. We don't want to get off track, and God doesn't want us to. We're going to learn about how we keep our minds focused on the right thing. Of course, this is for our young people, but everybody's invited. We have an adult speaker. We invite even the adults to be part of that. That's Monday to Thursday, 6:30 to 8:30. And each night we have an adult class. Wayne Roberts is coming down from Parker. We're going to talk about living in the light and shadow of Jesus. And he's got some great lessons. Please come and be part of that. There's going to be food Thursday. There's a barbecue for everybody involved. We want you to come. Invite your neighbors. Invite your friends. But staying on track in a troubled world, Paul the Apostle even said in Romans chapter 12, 1 and following, do not be conformed to this world. That's hard to do. It's very easy to be conformed to the rest of the world, isn't it, church? We know that. We battle with that every day. But Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you can prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect, that which is right. We're going to learn about being steadfast and immovable in our faith, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And that's what God wants. We're going to learn how to stay on track. How many of you have ever read through Hosea? I have to tell you, my heart, God's word this week grabbed my heart in a way I can't even begin to tell you. As I read, I want you to turn to Hosea with me. Now, I want to share, before I get going, in the background of this book, this is a minor prophet. There is a very shocking message in Hosea. For those of you who have read through this, you know. But I don't want us to get caught up in the shocking nature of the aspect of this story. What I want you to see is what God is trying to teach his people. And to me, that is the most shocking and the most beautiful thing in such a tragic book, such a shocking, graphic story. We learn about the love of God, I believe, in a way that I don't see it in other places. First of all, just like many of the prophets, he's going to deal with the sin of a people. And it's always a very graphic thing. He's also going to deal with, in this book, God's judgment on that sin, using other nations. That's how God would bring his judgment upon his people. That's how he would discipline, in a sense, we could call it. But what we also read as we look at this story is the love of God in his restoring his people in spite of their unfaithfulness. I'm telling you, this is an incredible story because it teaches me such a lesson on how God views me in my life, how God views you and your sin and your unfaithfulness at those times. God loves us. God loves us more than I think we even fully understand. Let me go through the basic story. This is about 14 chapters, right? So we can't read everything here. I just want to touch on the basics of this story. So here's Hosea. He's the main guy, right? His wife is Gomer. God says, you're going to go marry this lady. And they end up having children. And what this story illustrates is God's redeeming love for his people. Because one of the key words that we find out as we read this story is the word whoredom. Now, I don't know the timing of this thing at all at this point in my studies. But at some point, she's a product. Gomer is a product of her day and age, her society, her upbringing and her culture, with all the pagan gods and all the pagan immoral rituals that were going on in that day. And she ends up being unfaithful to her husband. And God says, I want you to love her anyway. Now that's difficult for me. As I try to grasp that story, as I try to put myself in those shoes and imagine that situation and how I would respond to it. But the greater lesson in all this is God is going to teach Hosea how much he really does love his people. That God feels like the husband that has been cheated on. The one that his wife has been unfaithful to him. That's the feeling and the emotion and the jealousy, whatever word you want to put there, the jealousies. And then the desire to get her back. That is God and how he feels with his people. That is such a beautiful thought when I was reading through this of God's redeeming love. I want you to look at chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. Exemplifying God's relationship with his people. And notice chapter 3 verse... Well, let's read verse 1 through 3 starting off. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband. Yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods, and that's a key throughout this book, and they love raisin cakes, excess. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a half of a barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot. That's a key word throughout the whole book. That's the Spirit's word that he left us. Nor shall you have a man so I will also be towards you. Here's what really caught my attention. This is how God views all sin. That means this is how, when I am caught up sin, myself, me personally, my own sin, that God views this as an unfaithfulness to him, that I have wandered off with other gods, lesser gods, those that I wasn't supposed to run off with. And God uses this to show how much he really loves us, that in his heart we've all been unfaithful, but he is patient, he is loving, and he's kind. His loving kindness reaches us. That's why we're here today. It's all because of his love, isn't it, church? Because of what he has done in Christ Jesus for us. If we want to know how he feels about sin, we look at the cross. We look at what he did, what Christ did for us. Look at chapter 7. Hang with me in this. See the love of God in Hosea. Ephraim, you can just put Israel there. That's the people of God. And that's what catches my attention in this story. God isn't talking to atheists. God isn't talking to those that don't believe in him, those that follow the ways of evolution or whatever the teachings are of the day. That's not who he's writing to. He is writing to his people. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned, and we're going to come back to that. An unbaked cake, or a cake that wasn't baked all the way through. Strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet have they neither returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all of this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to these other nations, to Egypt, and go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net, verse 12, over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation of their assembly. To live without singularity of the purpose of God in mind is dangerous to the people of God and can cause them to derail. And that's what's happening here. You see, Ephraim or Israel, the people of God, are caught up in so many small, insignificant other loyalties. Many of them very sinful. But they're caught up in all these other ways. Their loyalties and time is to everything else. And guess what's happening to their husband? Guess what's happening to God? He's taking the back seat. They're not giving him his time. They are not giving him what he deserves, nibbling on so many other lesser things and not hungry for God. And we can become like Ephraim. I can become like Ephraim and Hosea, who are called half-baked. And what's the idea? That they never saw beyond their own busyness. They never saw beyond their own lives and their own busy lives. Committing to all these other things, and that's why they were called a cake not turned. Have you ever eaten a cake that was half-baked? Doesn't taste very good, I'm sure. I don't want to try it. A half-baked cake, and what is he getting at? You're not committed to me, Israel. I've told you to love me with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your... That's the first thing I've said to you. He said, you're not committed to me. You're committed to all these other gods. See, all these other things in life. Hold your place there. Go to Revelation 3. Remember, John wrote to the seven churches of Asia. Remember, Laodicea, it was a similar message that Jesus and the Spirit left with Laodicea. Notice these people here. Verse 14 of chapter 3, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. He says, I know your works. I know your deeds, Laodicea. Remember, that was a very rich place, a very wealthy place. He says that you are neither cold or hot. You're not turned on or off. You're not one way or the other. And we know Jesus says, I want you to pick. I want you to be either turned on or off. One way or the other is better than staying on the fence, remember? You've heard it said, when we sit on the fence, we get poked. We got to pick a side. And that's true with Jesus. These are a people who are playing at their faith. They're playing in their commitment to God. They're playing in their Christianity. And it's a serious thing. He says, I wish you were hot or cold. Verse 16, so because you become lukewarm, you're neither hot or cold. Jesus says, I will spew you out of your mouth because you say I'm rich. I have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And that's part of the problem. They don't need anything. They're self-sufficient. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And now I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you can be rich in white garments, that you can clothe yourself, that the shame of your own nakedness may not be revealed, the eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. And he's speaking in a spiritual thought here, isn't he? You are blind and miserable spiritually. And he wants the same heart here in Revelation as he wanted in Hosea, God's people. God desires mercy, doesn't he? God desires a broken heart and a contrite heart, not sacrifice. We could never sacrifice enough. Speaking of this one thing, Paul said, "This one thing I do." Philippians 3:13, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to what lies ahead. That's the one thing. And unless the people of God have that one thing in mind, God Himself, the singularity of purpose towards God, we can be in danger of derailing. We can be in danger. Let me illustrate this in a more modern story about dedication and time spent towards the right things. And I'm going to need to read this because it's fairly long. Some of you remember the Beijing Summer Olympics 2008. Swimmer Michael Phelps broke the world record for the most gold medals. Remember that? He was an incredible swimmer. He broke the world for the most gold medals won by an individual during a single Olympiad in the 100-meter butterfly. The race in which he tied the world record by collecting his seventh gold, Phelps won in a photo finish. You probably remember that. In fact, to the naked eye, it appeared as if he had lost to Serbian Milorad Kavic. However, electronic sensors reported and video evidence confirmed that Phelps had touched the finishing wall of the pool 1/100th of a second before Kavic. That's quicker than a blink. You can't even deal with 1/100th of a second. You can't see that. While the smallest of differences in time separated Phelps from Kavic, their remarkable performances reflected a common commitment to spend thousands of hours in training. Each athlete dedicated years of his life to perfecting his technique and to building his strength and stamina prior to swimming in Beijing. To compete at the Olympics, to be the best in the world, Phelps and Kavic had to be incredibly disciplined in how they used their time. And I use that to illustrate our time. I'm not saying that it's going to be spent like this, but to dedicate the proper time to God Himself. That's what He wants. To His purposes. To win. Israel didn't make God their one thing. Go back to Hosea. What was the result of that in Hosea? And this wasn't God's fault. This was God's response to their ways. He says in verse 6 of chapter 4, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Did you catch that? A lack of knowledge of God and His ways. Because, notice, you have rejected knowledge. And the normal recourse there, "I also will reject you from being my priest since you've forgotten the law of your God." And then notice he says, I will forget your children. But in the end of this, you realize in this story, God is doing everything in His ability and power to bring them back to Him because He loves them. He wants them to be faithful to Him. Let's go to chapter 8. Verse 11 and 12. Notice he said, "Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him." They've just multiplied these altars and sacrifices. "Though I wrote for him," and this verse just rang in my head this week, "though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law," notice they have been regarded or are regarded as strange things. Can you imagine that? You know what happened? Their loyalties through time were so divided that through time they began to listen to, when they did hear God's word, think of the things as strange to their ears. They don't even make sense to me any longer. And that's what we need to guard from. When our time and our commitments and our loyalties are divided, how in time, if they keep on down that path, God's ways can be strange to my ears, to my mind. And God wants them to guard themselves. To stay on track, I've got 3 points. To stay on track, we have to want to know the one who keeps us there. Doesn't God have to be our ultimate desire? Everybody nod their head. God wants Him to be our desire, our first love. I think that's what Jesus was trying to get across in his high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 3 when he was praying to God the most beautiful prayer ever written. And this is eternal life. That they may know thee, that they may know you, God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That they will intimately understand who we are. Kind of like a husband and a wife in a sense. Like a grandfather and a grandson, that beautiful relationship, the intimacy, the closeness. God says, this is how I want us to be. I want you to seek me. I want you to seek my ways. Secondly, to know him in that way, it has to be our desire to go to him instead of waiting for him to come to us. God is always there. He never leaves. He's not far from us, is he? That's what Paul tells us. In him we live and move and exist and even have our being. But we have to have the desire to go to him. Jesus would call this hungering and thirsting. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You see, what can happen to me is I could feed again on all these lesser things and then I never really feast on God. I mean, think about the holidays. Any of you through Thanksgiving ever nibble all day long? You eat all of Mama's good cooking all day long, a little bit of this, and then the dinner, the main course comes, and you're not very hungry. And God doesn't want us to be that way with him. He needs to be the main feast. He needs to be the main thing in our life. And finally, in this, I'm saving the best for last because this is God's story. When we know his message better, I want to know his message better. I know there's something in here. There's more in here for me than what I know about his love. And Hosea is beginning to reveal that. And how God feels towards his sinful people, toward creation, and what he will go through. What he will go through in his patience and long suffering to bring his people to him. To love him. He calls us to that heart. He calls us to a heart and mind that will turn our ways back to him. Go back to one verse, and I'm going to close with this in chapter 14 of Hosea. God never leaves them without hope. Don't hear that in this message at all. As graphic and negative as it might seem at first, don't hear that because he doesn't leave them with that. He's a husband who loves his wife. He says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. He's always got an open door. Say to them, take away all my iniquity. Here's the heart of humility, confession and repentance. That's all God asks for. Give me your heart. Receive us graciously that we may present to you the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. Other nations won't. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in thee the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew of Israel. He will blossom like the lily, and he will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. You see the hope there. You see the beauty and love. This is a story about God's redeeming love. And how he even today, thousands of years later, several, even 2,000 years since the cross, seeking to restore and to save not only the unfaithful, but the rest of the world. I don't know where your relationship is this morning, but I hope you'll see God's love. And I hope you'll come to him, that you'll confess your sins. He's looking for a relationship with you. Repent of your sins. Turn from your actions. Be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you can walk with him and have the promise of everlasting life. We're going to stand and we're going to sing. If you have any need this morning, will you come?